2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Most of you know that one of my mentors, Charles Spurgeon, I love to read Spurgeon. They always say you should never meet your mentor. Never meet the person that really inspires you, because they'll disappoint you when you meet them. And I, of course, don't have a problem with that with someone like Spurgeon, who passed away a century ago. Most of us, when we think about Spurgeon, we think about his eloquence, his ability to preach, incredible writing, and how his sermons were just passed around all of London and all around the world. The impact that the Metropolitan Tabernacle had on not just England, but all of Europe and even the United States. One of the reasons I like Spurgeon is because he's incredibly transparent when he writes and speaks. Incredibly honest. And Spurgeon tends to say things that most of us would not so quickly admit. In his famous book titled Lectures to My Students, which every seminary and every student pastor is aware of, Spurgeon has a chapter that almost seems to be out of place. He has a chapter on prayer, passages on private prayer. He talks about holding open-air meetings, talks about preaching in the Holy Spirit. And then in the middle of all these great theological topics, he has a title chapter, The Minister's Fainting Fits. Almost out of place. What is fainting? What is depression? What does tension have to do with the ministry? And Spurgeon opens up that chapter this way. He says, "Fits of depression can come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise are not always ready. The brave are not always courageous. The joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron, to whom wear and tear work no detriment. But surely the rust frets even these. For as for ordinary men, the Lord knows and makes them known, they are but dust." Spurgeon goes on to say why he gave this chapter to his students. He says, "I thought it might be consolatory to some of my brethren if I gave my thoughts to the younger." He says that they might not think it a strange thing when it happened to them that they should become for a season possessed by melancholy, and the sadder men might know that one upon whom the sun has shone right joyously did not always walk in the light. Spurgeon confesses that life has a lot of stress. The tension has a lot of stress. And if you're involved in ministry on any level, you understand this. You understand how life compounds with ministry and quiet time you need to have. And all these things seem to come together at once, and you're overtaken with this tension and stress. Spurgeon says at times it would take him into great fits of depression. We know that Spurgeon would leave his pulpit for 3 months at a time, sometimes traveling to a foreign country to get some rest and just to get away from the stress. This is a man who is considered a spiritual giant, pastored a 10,000-member congregation, had sermons that sometimes you read and you're amazed, not just at the overall sermon, but every line just seems to be so rich. How is it that a man like that has depression and tension and stress in his life? And what Spurgeon's mentioning and what you and I sense is the same thing the Apostle Paul had in his life here. He says in verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit." Stress, anxiety, tension, being pulled in multiple directions. How do you deal with stress? How do you deal with tension in the ministry? Let me give you just a couple of thoughts on how to deal with stress and tension. The first thing I want you to see is that if you want to have victory over stress and tension, you have to confess that this is real. I mean, this is really in your life. That's the first thing the Apostle Paul does. Paul says in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. This is real. This is the Apostle Paul. He's a professional apostle. He's the one who is finding, spreading the message of Christ as one of the foundations of doctrine, and he has no rest in his spirit. He's torn in multiple directions. Now, consider this. You might be a Sunday school teacher. This is your first time through the rotation. It's week 4, and you have an incredible busy week. You reserve most of Saturday to prepare for the next day's message. You start to prepare for the message, and a good friend in church calls you, and he has a major family crisis, and he asks you if you can watch his children. Conflict. Being pulled in multiple directions. You have to get the work done, but you want to help a friend. This commonly happens to pastors, and there are times when things come in the middle of the week, and everything has to drop so you can give priority to something more important. You may need 30 hours to study. You may have lunch plans 2 days of that week with people who want to talk. Discipleship 2 days that week, and someone comes in early in the week, and a family member's very sick. And all of a sudden there's tension and stress, and something has to fall out of your schedule to minister to the priority. For the assistant pastor, it's about 100 times worse, isn't it, Pastor Mark? It's Saturday night, about 8 o'clock. Senior pastor calls him and says, you know, my back hurts. I may not be able to preach tomorrow. You better start looking through your file. There's stress. There's tension. And this really happens, doesn't it, Pastor Mark? And listen, it's not just the ministry. You know, this overlaps with real life. There are times you're preparing for your ministry, your spouse, your children really need your attention, you have big plans with your spouse, and all of a sudden something just comes up and there's great tension, and you have to learn to balance these things. You may have a date you've planned with your wife or a family night with your kids, and the boss comes and says, oh no, you have to work overtime tonight, and there's immediate tension. You're on your way out of town, you got everything packed, you got your kids, you got your wife, you got the family dog, and the car won't start. Tension. This is the stuff of life. This really happens. Both the ministry and life is full of tension. What causes ministerial or life tension? And what we see here with the Apostle Paul in verses 12 and 13 is he's torn between two priorities. An open door is at Troas. There's a revival taking place. And in the meantime, he can't find Titus's brother. Too much for Paul to get his hands around. Where is Titus? You're in the middle of this great revival. Is Titus dead? Is he lost? He's not only concerned about Titus's brother. Titus is bringing news about the Corinthians, and he's concerned about the Corinthians. And Paul finds himself in a very stressful position. Do I stay here and minister where God has clearly opened the door, or do I go and find my brother Titus? Stress and tension in life occurs when you're torn between decisions, when two things that demand your time are put in front of you, when the ministry and life, they close in from multiple angles and you're trying to balance things and both things demand your attention. And as you know, it's usually more than two things. It can be three and it can be four. But what does it feel like when this happens? What, when you start to be torn between these things, what takes place? In verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit. What does that mean? No peace of mind. Uptight. Anxious. Can't relax, stressed out, not sure what to do. Paul is up against the wall and everything at once seems to be demanding that he gives his attention. Let me ask you a question. Does this only happen to unspiritual people? I mean, does it only happen to people who aren't right with God? Or does tension happen to everybody? I mean, does it only happen to people who are out of God's will? If you're in God's will, Is he always going to make it known what you need to do right away and there's never going to be stress? You'll never be uneasy. You'll never be depressed. You'll never have any tension in your life. And here we have the Apostle Paul saying, I had no rest in my spirit. Listen, even when you're following God, and even when day by day you're seeking His will, these things come up where you're torn between these decisions. I mean, look, if an apostle like Paul can struggle with stress and tension, how much more are you and I? Now, let me ask you a question. How stressful can life in the ministry get? I mean, when these things come together and you're being torn in different directions, how bad can it get? I'll say this. Tension and pressure can get so great that there are times when it will make you absolutely change your plans. It'll cause your ministry to change. It'll cause you to leave a good job. It'll cause you to leave a house you like. It'll cause you to leave a community you like. Conflict and stress will cause you, they'll destroy your plans. At times, you'll end up doing what Paul did. You'll have an incredible door of opportunity before you. God is just blessing in this area. People are getting saved, or financially, God has opened a door for a season, and all of a sudden, all these things come into your life, and you're forced to push one of them out of the way. This is incredible. You know what Paul said? And here where it says in verse 12, an open door. Isn't that what Paul prayed for? Remember in Colossians, what did Paul say? He said, praying for us that God would open a door of utterance. This was his prayer. If you said, Paul, name one thing that you'd like to see God do, he'd say, I'd like to see God open a door. And God does just that. He opens the door, and as soon as the door opens and a revival begins, Paul is torn in multiple directions. Listen, nobody is immune from stress and anxiety. If this can happen to a professional like Paul, how much more can it happen to folks like you and I? I'll say this. One of the things that helps us through these stressful times is realizing we're in pretty good company. And when my life begins to be pulled apart, and I'm not sure what God's doing, and I'm not sure why everything demands my attention at this time, that we're in good company with someone like the Apostle Paul. The ministers and servants of God, greater than you and I, have been much more depressed than you and I, much more stressed than you and I. My wife and I have recently been studying some portions in the book of Jeremiah. There are portions in Jeremiah, you read it, and the man just looks lost. You ever read Jeremiah? You know what Jeremiah says to God? Jeremiah says, Lord, you overwhelmed me. When you called me into the ministry, you didn't give me a choice. I didn't choose this road. You chose it for me. Why didn't you choose somebody else? Jeremiah says, it's better that I would have never been born. Those don't sound like words from a prophet of God, but there are times in our life when things are just chaotic and it brings us. Now, that doesn't justify that, but it certainly shows us that it's much more common than we care to admit. Now, let me put it this way. I am strangely comforted by Elijah under the tree, stressed out, saying, Lord, I have no peace in my spirit. Take me away. Do something with me. Elijah was depressed because he had no impact on his community, no impact on his country. Elijah called out, fire from heaven, consume the false prophets. Jezebel is on his tail and he's running for dear life. Most of us think that Elijah wanted God to take his life because Elijah was afraid of Jezebel. Elijah was not afraid of Jezebel. He just defeated the false prophets. Elijah said, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. In other words, I have preached just like the prophets before me, and there's absolutely no change. He sees his life as helpless. He sees his ministry as helpless. Feels that he's wasted time. Jeremiah feels this depression overcome him. I am strangely comforted when those greater than I have been more depressed than I have, that have been pulled in more directions than I have. We're in good company. Not only do you have to confess the stress, but the second thing, and this is the most important, you have to understand that God works in and through this tension. The tension you have in your life right now, God is working through. He has a plan with this tension. And that's what Paul is saying. The providence of God is all over your tension. God is allowing things to come into your life to pull you in different directions. God opens a door of revival and He allows Titus not to make it to Troas to pull Paul in a different direction. God has a reason for this. Now, let me say this though. It's only after the fact that you see what these reasons are. When Paul says in verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ," that almost seems out of place, doesn't it? You know, I had an open door. I couldn't find Titus. I was very anxious. Praise God. It just doesn't make any sense. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying this. It's only now that he can look back upon those things and see that God was in them. Looking back, he sees the providence of God. The very thing that used to give him an uneasy spirit, he now sees that God is used. That God has moved him in a direction. The tension and the drama with Titus, he only sees this triumph in Christ after the crisis. Look, you can't see it when you're in the middle of the crisis. If you feel tension in your life right now, you can't look around and say, "God, why are you allowing this?" We don't know why God allows it when we're in the middle of it. I don't know why God has moved you to go to school and hasn't yet provided the money. I don't know that. I don't know why you have tension between ministry and work. I don't know why God has moved you away from home, or why God is moving you away from home and things just aren't falling into place. I don't know why that you're having such a great ministry over here and yet this part of your life is affecting it like Paul. When we're in the middle of these things, we don't know why God allows stress and tension. But when we look back after the fact, we can say things like, "Now, thanks be to God. I see the providence of God. I see what God is doing." I want you to look at how God takes the crisis in Paul's life and turns it into something great. He uses two words in verse 14. He uses the word triumph and maketh manifest. Two words. He causes us to triumph and He maketh us manifest. In other words, He has taken something bad and He's turned it into something good. He is recycling here is what God is doing. Triumph is a military term. It's used to describe a Roman triumph in the ancient world. A conquering general would march with his army through Rome and they would have the captives as their trophies of war, and all the people would line up and down the streets and cheer them on. One historian, for the record, tells us that certain qualifications had to be met before you could have a triumph. First of all, you had to be the actual commander-in-chief on the field. Also, you had to be completely finished with the war. Not just pacify the region, but victorious and all the troops brought home. You had to defeat 5,000 of the enemy in one engagement. You had to have a positive extension of Rome. Not just ward off an attack, not a civil war, but a positive extension. And if all those conditions were met, and you were a Roman general, you could have a triumph. First, the state officials and the senators would be marched through. Then the spoils of war would come through. If you remember, the Romans conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. And ancient historians tell us that some of the spoils of war that they brought through the triumph were the seven-branch candlestick, the table of showbread, the golden trumpets, and these were marched through the city of Rome. Then would come the captives, the princes, the leaders, the generals, all in chains, and they would walk behind this procession. Then the musicians with their instruments, the Roman priests swinging their incense after them, and then the general, and then the family. And the picture here is that God causes us to triumph. Now, here's what I find very ironic. In the eyes of the world, who's the one that's going to be bound in chains? The Apostle Paul. And yet Paul sees himself as in front of this triumph, that he is the one leading the captives. He is the one conquering the world through Christ. As part of the Roman triumph, there were garlands of flowers and burning incense and spices, and there was an aroma in the air that was part of the parade. The same imagery is used here, where we have the savor of the knowledge of God in every place. Now let's ask this question. With your life, the tension you have in your life, the stress, to what extent is God using your tension? Or maybe I should ask it this way. To what extent does God want to use your tension? That is, how much of our conflict does God use? Does He use all of the conflict? Every time I find stress in my life, is God using that, or is it only a certain time? Let me give you two thoughts. First of all, God uses every part of every conflict. And if you look very carefully at verse 14, there's a word, and it says, now thanks be to God, which, what's the word? Always causes us to triumph. God uses every part of every problem all the time. Every conflict you've ever had in your life, God wants to use for this reason, and it tells us in the text, to make manifest the savor of His knowledge. Every time you find yourself torn between two decisions, every time you find your ministry, your job, and your family pushing you in different directions, God wants to use every part of that. 100% of the time, there are no exceptions. Now, He takes it a step further here. God wants to use every part of every conflict in every place. And if you look at verse 14, He goes on, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us where? Every place. What does this mean? Every conflict you've ever had is leading you to a certain place. It's bringing you to where God wants to use you. You can end up at your home. You can end up in church. You can end up at the hospital. You can end up at work. You can end up on the foreign mission field. He is breaking up your plans to bring you to a place. God uses every part of every conflict everywhere. There is no part of the conflict that's left out. God is bringing you to the right audience. That's what Paul is saying. There's a certain group of people that God wants you to influence. He wants you to do this. It tells us in verse 14, share the knowledge of His Son. And He's breaking up your plans to get you in front of this audience. That's what Paul says. I don't know anywhere in the Bible this is more graphically illustrated than the book of Daniel. I'm reminded of the wise men who are about to be put to death. And Daniel is one of these wise men, it tells us in Daniel. And the wise men are about to be put to death, and God gives Daniel an opportunity. He gets Daniel an audience. And Daniel says, put not to death the wise men, I can interpret the dream. And in the front of the audience, Daniel steps up, and what does he do? He testifies of God. That is God using every part of that conflict to get Daniel right where He wants him. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You think they were in a stressful situation? You think they were torn between two options? You know, worship the pagan god or go in the fire. That's tension. That's stress. That would certainly cause me to pray and ask for grace. They're bound in robes, they're thrown into the fire, and God makes Himself known. What does He do? Nebuchadnezzar speaks and says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent this angel and delivered His servants that trusted in Him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might serve nor worship any god except their own. And Nebuchadnezzar begins to give glory to the right God. That's God bringing a conflict into these three young men's lives to get them an audience to share the gospel. How about Acts chapter 27? Paul's in a ship with 274 different soldiers or sailors. And all of a sudden there's a Euroclodon that comes and begins to break up the boat. And as soon as the boat begins to break up, all eyes fall on who? The Apostle Paul. giving him an opportunity to say, hey, an angel came to me, and God said we're all going to be saved if we stay in the boat, and he has opportunity to share the gospel. Now, I ask you this question. What was Luke's point in the book of Acts? It was to get the gospel where? To the uttermost part of the world. What do you think those soldiers do for a living? They go where? To the uttermost part of the world. God gave Paul an audience. He used a conflict. He used tension. He used stress. And that's what he's doing in your life. That's why God is allowing difficult things. That's why God allowed a revival at Troas and then stressed Paul a little bit with Titus and caused him to leave so Paul could share the knowledge of Christ in a place that he needed to share it. See this again in Acts chapter 16 with Philippi. Paul is in a stressful situation. He's in prison due to sharing the gospel. Could have been released, but chose to withhold his citizenship. And in the middle of this conflict, what does God do? He breaks the ground up, the walls fall down, he starts running out, and who does he bump into? The Philippian jailer. And Paul has an audience. And what does he do? He shares the gospel, and he goes and shares it with his family too. See, God uses things like Troas and the open door, Titus not being found. And my question is, what is God trying to do through your conflicts? What is he doing through your stress? You come to church, and your class is in disarray because the last class didn't put things back together, didn't clean up. What is God doing through that? Something that small. You have to get some work done, and your family is pulling for your time, and your son or daughter is pulling on your leg. How are you going to make God known? Because that's your opportunity right there. Maybe you came to Greenville to study for the ministry or to go to college and you find yourself working in a very stressful secular job. How are you, through this tension, going to make God known to your coworkers? Because that's where God's moving you. When you're torn between job and ministry, am I sharing the gospel? Now let's take it a step further. When God uses this tension to gain you the right audience, two things happen. Okay? It may not be the way you expect it's going to turn out. Look at verse 15 and 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. I want you to notice two things, and we're going to kind of walk down a road here. First of all, there are only two responses to the gospel. There's death unto death and life unto life, and there's nothing in the middle. Everybody is moving in one of these directions. Everybody is on one of these roads. These are present tense verbs in the Greek. That means that right now, everyone is either perishing or everyone is being saved, you as an individual. You are right now being saved or right now perishing. This is a road. This is a process. You have not reached your final destination. If you're being saved, you have not yet been glorified. If you are perishing, you have not reached hell. Now, you are on the road in that direction, but you're not there yet. Reapply Robert Frost's words, two roads diverge in the wood, and all of humanity, past, present, future, is traveling on one of these roads. The final destination has yet to be revealed. The reality has not hit either party yet. If you're on the road to eternal life, the fullness of heaven and the fullness of glorification is not as real to you as it will be. If you're on the road to death, the fullness of hell is not really hit you yet. You are on a watered-down version. The destination is always far greater than the ride there. It's intensified. Let me illustrate this. If you're on the road to the beach for a week with your family, that's an exciting ride. But when you get there, the ride pales in comparison to the actual destination. On the other hand, if you're on the road to prison in the prison bus, that ride also pales in comparison to the final destination. Whichever road you are on, your destination is going to be intensified when you get there. There are only two roads. Whichever one you're on, you're not there yet. Now here's the point. As people are traveling down these roads, God puts us in front of them to preach the gospel and we help them see their destination with greater clarity. That's what Paul's saying. To those on the road to life, we come with the gospel and we encourage them with eternal life. To those on the road to death, when they hear us preach the gospel, their destination is brought into focus too. What does this mean in a very practical way? It means this. God is using tension in your life to put you in front of certain people so you can be a fork in the road. It means that when you preach the gospel, to those that believe, it will smell sweet. To those that are perishing, it will smell like their final destination, hell. Both of them will be more realized. Some death unto death, some life unto life. That is what God is doing through your stress. That's what God is doing through your tension. He is putting you in front of these two groups. For some of you, God is going to give you tension in your life to encourage believers about life unto life. And for others, death unto death. We are living in Connecticut. We would drive to Vermont, 91 north from Hartford County, about 90 miles. And, you know, when you're 30 years old, it's 90 miles. When you're 10 years old, it's 900 miles. You know how that is. Today, when you take your family on vacation, it's mom, it's dad, it's 2 to 3 kids, it's an SUV sold by square footage, you know. It's a TV, you can watch videos, and everybody is still cramped, you know. You remember when we were kids? You know, seats 5. There's 6 of us in the car, plus the family dog, plus all the luggage, and everybody's sound asleep. I don't know what changed in just 20 years. When you're driving towards the mountains in Vermont, there comes a point somewhere in northern Massachusetts where you really begin to sense the destination. You've been driving for about an hour, the weather's relatively warm, the car window is cracked, and the early fall air is coming in. And then all of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, the whole atmosphere just changes. And if you've ever driven to any mountain range, you understand this. No longer is the air warm, but all of a sudden it's real cool as it comes in the window. And there's a certain aroma that nature has in the mountains. It wakes you up. It's majestic. You could be falling asleep or daydreaming, and all of a sudden you take a deep, cool breath, and the air hits your lungs, and the smell of fall reaches your nose, and suddenly you realize, I'm almost there. And your destination becomes very real. That's what the gospel does. When God uses stress in your life to put you in front of an audience, He's waking people up. You are that breath of fresh air for some, or that breath of carbon monoxide for others. To the Christians, they're in stress and they're depressed and they say, I'm almost there, and you encourage them. For those that are perishing, they say, my ride is almost over. Two different aromas, same message. You don't see this in the South as much, but when we were on our mission trips, we see this all the time. When we're sharing the gospel and preaching on the street and some Christians walk by, they have the biggest smile. I mean, you just encourage them with words they needed to hear. And then someone else will walk by and they got this look of death on their faces with anger and contempt. Life unto life, death unto death. Jim Elliot said this. He said, Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milestone on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or the other when they face Christ in me. That's what Paul is saying. God is bringing crises into your life so you can be a fork in the road. So you can encourage Christians or cause lost people to see their final destination. I want to close on this point. Let me give you a couple thoughts, though. Stress in your life is inevitable. Tension's inevitable. It's going to happen. You're going to feel pushed and pulled between your family, your job, your ministry, your health, your quiet time. Everything's going to tug for your attention. And at the same time, 2 or 3 things are going to demand that you take care of them. Until you believe that God is using the tension in your life to get you everywhere so you can be a fork in the road, number one, you'll never have peace. Your whole life will be verse 13, I have no rest in my spirit. That's not going to be a one-time thing for you. That's going to be you all the time. You're always going to have anxiety. You're always going to have stress. Until you believe that God can use that tension, and He wants to use that tension, every bit of tension you have, your whole life is restlessness. Your whole life is anxiety. And the second thing is this. Until you understand that God is using this tension to get you an audience, you'll never be the spiritual fork in the road He wants you to be. Never. You'll never really encourage hurting Christians. And you'll never be evangelistic to the unbelievers. You'll be so consumed with your own life, you'll never stop and listen to the words of Mordecai, who said to Esther, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther, God has brought tension into your life to get you to this position so that He can use you. You have an audience. That's what God's going to do with your stress. That's what God's going to do with your tension. I first became a Christian, and I had major decisions to make in my life. And one of them was, and it was my junior year, do I stay and graduate my secular college, or do I go to a Christian college? And I wanted to go to a Christian college real bad. I wanted to get around people who believed like me, who could encourage me. But I had a lot of responsibility at home. I had jobs. I had internships. My dad was encouraging me to stay and finish the degree because I was so close. And I felt this tension. And I felt this stress. And through this tension and stress, God caused me to stay in Connecticut rather than leave. It was in Connecticut that I had a chance to minister to a lot in my fraternity, to share the gospel, to be a spiritual fork in the road. One of my friends, Keith, came to Christ, now in seminary finishing up, and he's touched people with his life, and he's led people to Christ who are going on for him. And I look back over what God did while I was in my secular college, and all of that came from stress. It came from tension. And if God did not put tension in my life, I would have gone to the most comfortable place I possibly could for me, and God, I would have never had a chance to be a fork in the road. Look at the stress in your life. Look at the tension. Look at the health problems. Look at the money problems. Look at the problems with the neighbors and your job, and you're overwhelmed, and everything demands your attention. Who is God putting you in front of? Who is God leading you to? Will you be that fork in the road? Are you consumed with your own tension? Let's pray.